All right, so are y'all all ready for Malachi 1? Exciting. You never knew how excited you were going to be to study this Old Testament prophet. So let me pray, and then we are going to jump in, and we're only going to cover the first five verses. And already somebody mentioned to me, how in the world are you going to fill all this time with five verses, Amy Lautner? Now, I like to pick on her, so. But we're going to fill it, and we're going to go extra long because she asked that question. No, I'm just kidding. Like the student goes, can we get out early? And the teacher's like, now we're going to stay the whole time. So, but let me pray. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We are so grateful to be in a relationship with you. And God, each one of us has come this evening from many different responsibilities. And so, God, in these next few minutes before we start our study, would you just calm our hearts, calm my heart, Lord, calm our thoughts so that we're not thinking about all the things we have to do when we get home or the kids' homeworks or just whatever it is that's already running through our mind of things that we need to get done when we leave here. And so, God, fix our eyes upon you. God, as we study your word tonight, would you, by your Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us clearly through your word? God, you know each of our hearts. You know each of our particular situations. And you know how you want to minister to each one of us, myself included, through your word tonight. And so we just ask that we would hear you and that we would fall more in love with you, and that we would love to learn from your word. So we ask that you would meet with us. And we pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen. All right, ladies. So if you want to turn to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. So it actually makes it easy. If you're going to study a prophet, you just go to Matthew and then swing left. Okay, so tonight we're just going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. But before we get into it, let me just do a quick review for those of you who weren't here. And for those of you who were here, it's always good to do a short reminder of how Malachi fits into the Israelites' timeline. So we said last week this is roughly around 430 B.C. And so then there's going to be 400 years of what? Silence. So this is the last prophetic book, right? It's the last word before the New Testament that the Lord sends a prophet. And what did we say is the last historical book that this coincides with? Nehemiah. Nehemiah. And particularly what chapter? 13. So our context again is Malachi relates a lot with chapter 13 of Nehemiah. So if you want to go see what Nehemiah deals with the people in Israel, read chapter 13, and it's almost the exact same items that Malachi is going to point out. So that's why these coincide, the last historical book and the last prophetic book. And so it's interesting because think about this. If this is the last prophetic book before the Messiah comes, what is the last thing that God wants to say to his people before he goes silent for 400 years?
I love you.
Yeah, he's going to lay out in this whole book of Malachi his last words to his people. And so that's what this whole book is about. The last things that he's going to say fresh and new to his people before he goes silent. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. So for these next few weeks, that's what we're going to just break down. What is it he's saying to the people before he goes silent? So with that in mind, turn to Malachi 1, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5, and that's where we're going to camp out for this evening. And I'm reading from the ESV, so here's what it says. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. All right, we're done. So, you know, at first you're like, okay, kind of a strange way to start off your first words to your people. So let's unpack it a little bit. So the very first thing he says in verse 1, he says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So just a few basic comments. He says it's an oracle. What is an oracle? It's a message. What else? Any? Do y'all have any other versions? Do they read a prophecy? What else? A burden, yes. And that's one of the main things I want you to hear, is that this word for oracle, it means it's something heavy to be carried. It is a burden. So let's think about that. This is something heavy that who has said it? Who does it say right after? Who's it from? It's from God, from the Lord. It's a word from the Lord, and he's given it to who to carry? Malachi, which means messenger. And who's he supposed to deliver it to? So think about it. The messenger Malachi, he is carrying these heavy words, this burden from the Lord. And so think about this. Think about our pastor. When he has prayed and asked the Lord to guide him in his leading of us as his flock, he's carrying this heavy burden of his people. And he wants to share with them the word of the Lord to them. This is what Malachi is doing. He's coming to the people of Israel, and he's carrying this word from the Lord, this heavy burden that he wants to make sure all of the Israelites hear. Does that make sense? That's a heavy weight for Malachi to carry, and the words are going to be heavy, because they're meant to impact the lives of the people. So I want you to see this isn't just a, hey, how's it going in Jerusalem? Jesus has given a woo-woo. No, these are heavy words. And so let's unpack what these words are. So let's think about it. And we've already kind of mentioned it a second ago, but the very first thing that the Lord wants to say to his people is what? Right there in verse 2. I have loved you. This book is a book about reconciliation, ladies. This is a book from God to his people saying, I want you to be restored to a right relationship with me. And as we unpack this, there's going to be a lot of need for confession of sin, and there's going to be a lot of need for repentance. But you need to know up front, I have loved you. That's the starting point. Not the, hey, you need to change this and you need to do this. It's starting with, I have loved you. And so you see that the Lord comes to reconcile them to his love. Isn't that good news? That is the best news, because that's how the Lord interacts with us too. When we sin and we struggle, his first thing that he's going to do is come and say, I love you. Now, because I love you, I'm not going to let you stay in this state. And we're going to deal with your sin, but you need to know I'm coming as a father who loves you. And as it says here, I have loved you. And that's important, because we're going to unpack that in a minute. So he's bringing good news to his chosen people, and he declares that he loves them. But look there at verse 2, and how do the people respond? Do they go, yay, we knew it? What did they actually say? How? You can almost, you know, put the hand on the hip. Really? How have you loved us? So let's think about this response before we keep reading. What do you think this question tells us about the people and their heart towards God with them asking this question?
They haven't seen it.
They don't believe it. There's an aspect of them being unfaithful. What'd you say?
Prideful.
Prideful, yes. What else?
Skeptical.
No gratitude. Any other ones? Let me ask you this. If they're doubting God's love and they're skeptical, what does that impact in their daily life? He's not there. How does it impact them coming to the temple?
Cold-hearted.
Their worship is impacted. If you don't believe that God loves you, is it easy for you to bring your sacrifice rightly? Is it easy for you to want to hear the word of God opened up to you? Do you think you fear the Lord if you don't even think he loves you? You may just kind of, he's not interested in me, so I'm just not going to worry with him. So the fact that they're saying this actually gives us a clue to their heart that we'll see over the next few weeks as it unfolds, because they're doubting who he is and they're not seeing his love. So let me ask you this. What, from last week when we talked about their circumstances, why do you think that he's not showing love towards them? If you think about the Israelite people as a whole in their history, they're rebellious and sinful. Mm-hmm. And what had they experienced? Remember when we did the three waves of deportation and they were in exile for 70 years? And then we had the three waves coming back. Now, if you're in one of those waves coming back, what do you think the Lord's going to do when you get to Jerusalem? It's going to be just like it was before. We're going to have our own kingdom. We're going to be in charge. We're going to be flourishing. We're not going to have to submit to the Persians, right? Is that what God does? No. And in fact, we're going to find out in Malachi, there's a drought. Food is kind of running short. And we also know just from history, do they have a lot of enemies around them? So they're constantly living kind of in a sense of danger. And if you know your history from the first wave under Zerubbabel, before even Ezra came back, remember that's when Esther was queen? Do you remember there was an edict that went out and said to kill who? All the Jews. That would kind of feel like, hey, does God love us? They're wanting to kill us. Now he saves them, but sometimes they forget that part. And you move forward and they have all these attacks. So what are they looking at to determine God's love? Their circumstances right there in front of them. But then let's think about this. If they don't think that God loves them, do you think that they have a good understanding of the word of God? No. So it's also showing us that they have a lack of understanding of the word. And maybe they haven't had access to it in a while. And we're also going to see that their priests aren't teaching it accurately either. So the people don't really probably know most of their history. So there's a lack of understanding who their God is. So this is all playing into this response. I like one of the commentators. I'm going to read what he says and I'm going to explain it because he uses really big words here. That are going to be hard for me to pronounce. and now I said that, and you're going to go, every one of those words was easy. So, but here he goes. Peter Verhoff, this is what he says about what this conveys to us about these people's heart. He says, they're bluntly denying the fact and significance of God's love. In a way, this is an astonishing question. It presupposes the denunciation of both election and covenant, the annulment of their own wonderful history, and of the fact that his compassion never fails, that they are new every morning. So what he is saying about the Jews right here is that when they ask God, how have you loved us? What they're really saying is, we don't see any unique love from you, God. We don't see anything in our circumstances that would make us feel like you love us as compared to anybody else.
There's nothing unique about us. And what they're doing, they're ignoring their whole history as a group of people. They're ignoring what it means to be of the family of God. And all they're doing is they're looking at their experiences. So they've laid this out. He has said, I have loved you. And they say, what? How? So now let's look at how he responds. And it's interesting because what he doesn't do, he doesn't go to current events and go, hey, did you guys have food on your table this morning? That was me. Hey, did your mom who's sick make it through the night? Hey, that was me. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't even say, hey, remember the exile? I promised you that I would bring you back and look what I did. He doesn't go to any of those events. He actually takes them back to the very beginning. The very beginning. And this is what he says in verse 2 and 3. And this is where we're going to camp out for a good amount of time. Verses 2 and 3, this is what he says. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. That's his response. And at first you're like, okay. Like if I'm one of those people that are hearing this, I'd be like, I don't understand what you're trying to say to me. Like, what is this? Okay, that's like, you know, a long time ago. But here's what he's actually saying. He's going to say some very hard things about his love. And he's going to say some hard things that make us uncomfortable. But they're true things. So we're going to unpack this. So get your Bible, and we're going back to Genesis because we need to understand Jacob and Esau. So go to Genesis 25. Verses 19 through 28. Okay. So I'll just read there. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 6 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, so here's what we're going to do just for a second. Based on these verses, I want us to list out everything it says about Esau and everything it says about Jacob. So what does it say about Esau? What? He's a skilled hunter. What else? He's hairy and red. I don't really know what the red means, but yeah, he's first. He's like a little Chewbacca, you know, with the red in there. So, what else? Yep, firstborn. He's loved by Isaac. What does it say he loves? Does he like to be confined? He likes outdoors. He likes the open spaces. Okay. Anything else? He's strong. What did it say that God says about him? God says he will serve the younger. Okay. Now let's talk about Jacob. What do we know from these verses about Jacob? He was the second, right? So, what else? He likes to stay at home. He likes to be around the tents. A homebody. A mama's boy. Because who does it say loves him? Rebecca. He's quieter. And what else does it say about his name? Anything? He's a deceiver, according to his name. Cheat. What else? His name means deceiver. It may not be in your passage, but that's what Jacob means, deceiver. And then what does it, how did he come out in birth? He was holding the heel. Okay. And last comment, what did God say about him? His brother would serve him, so he'll be over his brother. Okay. Before we get back into our passage, let's just think about this for a second. Cultural norms. Cultural norms at the time between these two would say, who is it that's supposed to carry on the family line and be in charge? The oldest. Now, let's say, take away the oldest from just their characteristics. Who would you say is probably the more macho kind of man? Esau. So even if he wasn't oldest, you would say, but he's the stronger. He seems like he's going to kind of take care of the group. So you would kind of, just from a cultural norm, all the blessings should be going to Esau. And from cultural norms, then who should be serving who? Jacob should be serving the older. So if you're looking at this and just looking at cultural norms or just who would make sense to be the leader, who would we pick? Esau. Because that would make more sense. Right? But that's not who is picked, right? So why is Jacob picked? Trick question here. Why is Jacob picked to be over his brother? He'll still, but he's why? It's God's choice. It has nothing to do with anything that Jacob brings to the table. Because when did God tell Rebekah who would serve who? Before they were even born. In the womb, God made a sovereign choice that Jacob would be the line that he would place his mercy upon. Esau, his line, God is going to let him walk the way of man. And he will receive what is due him. He will receive mercy. The unmerited love of the Father has been placed on Jacob and his line, not on Esau and his line. So, when you're looking at this, what God is saying to the people of Israel is, here's how I've loved you. Not because of anything you've done or anything you've deserved. I chose to place my love on this line. That's how you know I love you. You didn't deserve anything more than Esau. In fact, on paper, Esau deserves more than Jacob.
But he said, but yet this is the line that I'm going to choose to be the God of. And I'm going to bring you into relationship with me. And so you're questioning my love for you. It's not determined by your circumstances. It was settled in my choosing. That's an overwhelming thought, isn't it? Think about this. Based on the whole of Scripture, we know it was before he was in the womb. When did God choose Jacob? Wait, from the beginning, before the foundation of the earth. We're going to get to that in just a few minutes. So this wasn't a, oh, I've got Abraham, now I've got Isaac, oh, I got to pick one. Ooh, no. This was, it's not that. I mean, God would not look like that, obviously. But what I'm saying is, this was the plan before time. And we're going to see that in a minute. So keep that in mind. But also keep this in mind. This oftentimes is referred to as the child of promise. And this is the child of a physical descent. Physical descent. Meaning they're both in the line of Isaac. Physically, he is his eldest son. And he's also physically in the line. But in terms of a relationship with God, he's a child of a promise. So let's go back now. We're going to jump to some more scripture to help explain this more. Go to Romans. Dun, dun, dun. Because we need to understand this, is because this is going to help us understand how we fit in. Okay? So Romans 9, and we're going to begin in verse 6. I'll let y'all get there because I want you to see it as we read it. Okay? So Romans 9 and verse 6. And this is Paul, obviously, writing, and he's explaining. He goes, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does that mean? Do we know? Just because you are born physically doesn't mean that you're born spiritually. Okay? So keep that in mind. So not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So what he's doing is he's saying Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham. Do you remember that? But he's not of the promised line. It's Isaac. So he makes a distinction, even though they both share the DNA of Abraham. Okay? So keep reading, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children, right here, were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. All right, on your table, there's a stack with these little pictures. So if y'all want to grab one, I want to talk us through this because this is how it connects. The first, my little picture, sorry about this, but it's how I learn stuff. So Genesis 12,
That's taking us back to the story of Abraham and Isaac. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and to your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So let's start here. Lots of people walking around the globe. And God comes to who? Abraham. Was Abraham smarter than every other human being? Was Abraham morally better than every other human being? No. What does it say that God did right here? He chose Abraham. He chose Abraham that this is going to be through his line, that he's going to set his unmerited love upon Abraham. Not because of anything Abraham has done, but because he has chosen him to set his love and affection upon him. And he sets up a covenant relationship with him. So fast forward. Now Abraham's like, okay, I have no kids. You've promised a land and a nation, but there's no kids happening. And so then, you know, he takes it. Well, Sarah says, here, take Hagar, you know, get an offspring. And then she's not happy about that. And God's not too thrilled with them taking his plan into their hands. So flip over to Genesis 17. Look at verse 19. And it says, "And Abraham," God said, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So again, culturally, it's not the firstborn. But God's like, you had Ishmael, so we'll just use him. No, God had made a conscious decision or choice that he is going to carry this covenant through whose line?
Isaac.
Not through what culture would say, but based on his choice. So fast forward, and we just read from Genesis 25, where it says he chose Jacob. So how does this connect with us, ladies? Flip to Ephesians 1. And these are verses that sometimes we're uncomfortable with. But this is good news. Look at Ephesians 1. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." When? Before the foundation of the world. Before we could be good enough or not good enough or anything. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So why did he choose us? According to what?
His
purposes and his will. Okay? "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Now flip over to Romans 8. And look down at verse 28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And so here's what I want us to see here before we go back into Malachi. He has just come to the people in Malachi's day, and he said, I have loved you. And they're like, how? Because they're just looking at their circumstances. And he's saying, no, let me take you back. You need to understand that I have just chosen you before the foundation of the earth to be my people, based on nothing. I have chosen to give you unmerited grace and mercy. I'm going to be your God and be in relationship with you. And I have been this whole time. And I have not just a relationship with you now, but I'm calling you to a relationship for all eternity. And y'all, that's what he says to each one of us too. Because when did he choose us for a relationship with him? Before the foundation of the earth. Let that sink in. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as they're determining what they're going to do in creating of the world, at that moment, as they're doing all that, they're like, and we're going to create Rebecca, and we're going to bring her into relationship with us. The Father has chosen Rebecca, and the Son is going to go on the mission to be the atoning sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit is going to go regenerate her heart so that when he calls her to salvation, she'll receive it. And then we will bring her into relationship for all eternity. Y'all, isn't that the most overwhelming thought? It takes away all the, well, I was just smart enough. No, I wasn't smart enough. I didn't bring anything to the table. I bring nothing to the table. And so what this says to me, when I'm in circumstances today, because we can all have circumstances where we're just like the people of Malachi's day, where we're like, God, I just don't see you loving me. Like, I feel like you're loving everybody but me. My family member's dying of cancer, but you're healing their family member. My husband just lost his job. My child is sick, or my marriage is breaking up, but they're not even believers and their marriage is doing fine. Do you really love me? Or haven't we all been in those? We may not necessarily voice it out loud, but in our heart, to some degree, we're going, how do you love me? I'm a single woman who just turned 48. Actually, it doesn't bother me. 40 almost was my undoing, but 48 is nothing. No, 50 may be a whole other story, y'all, so we're just going to have a party. But there have been seasons in my life, in my singleness, where I'm like, do you love me? Why do you want me to walk this world alone? That doesn't seem fair. I don't think you do love me. Or if you love me, you don't love me as much as you love this person. You know, because then I was like, well, if I'm going to be single, then at least give me the best paying job in the world. I work for Christian organizations. I'm very thankful, but I'm not a world jet setter here. But I mean, do you see what I'm saying? I set all these circumstances that's how I'm determining God's love. And that's where he takes me back. And just like he's doing with the people in Malachi's day, he's saying, before the foundation of the world, Christy, you were mine. Think about that.
the Trinity, God the Father, saying, this is my child. I am choosing. God the Son saying, I will go pay for her sin. God the Spirit said, I will go regenerate that dead heart so that she can receive you as her Savior, so that then they can gather us up for all eternity to be with Him in glory. That is what the Father is saying to the people in Malachi's day. And that's what He's saying to each one of us. Our circumstances do not determine the love of God. The cross did that for us. It was settled once and for all. And so it doesn't mean that our circumstances aren't hard. Because God's word says over and over, He's with us. He's near to the broken heart. He cares for us. But we've got to fight against letting those circumstances determine how we view our God and what we believe is true about Him. And that's what Malachi is coming to the people before he's going to lay out to them, hey, here's your sin. He wants to settle with them. This is your God. He loved you before you were. And He's going to pour out His mercy upon you. He's not letting you go the way of your own sinfulness. Y'all, that is overwhelming when you think about that. But that's who our God is. So let's go back to Malachi. So God's saying to them, you question my love and you've forgotten that I've loved you. And I chose you based on my own will. Had nothing to do with anything that you brought to the table. I chose you. But now He's going to continue in verses 3-5, and we'll kind of zip through this part. And this is what He says. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. That is the scariest verse to me right there. The Lord is angry forever with them. Your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So what the Lord is doing here, He's explaining this distinction between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. So think about this. When the Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem, their place was laid bare. But after 70 years, what has the Lord allowed to take place in Jerusalem? They can start to rebuild. It wasn't a permanent removing of the people. That's going to be very different than what we see here with the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, if you will. So, in fact, you don't have to turn here because we're getting a little close on time. But in Psalm 37, 7 through 8, it tells us about how the Edomites acted when the Israelites were being overthrown by the Babylonians. And this is what it says. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. So basically what it's saying is Psalm, when the Babylonians were coming in and destroying Jerusalem, the Edomites were cheering it on. They were like, take it down, Babylonians, lay it bare. And because of that, the Edomites were then going to have their own issues, and the Lord promises their destruction. And so we won't turn there for the sake of time, but you can write these down. In Isaiah 34, in Jeremiah 49:7-22, in Ezekiel 25:12-14, in Ezekiel 35:1-15, and in the whole book of Obadiah.
God promises that he will utterly destroy the Edomites for their sin. He will completely wipe them out. And so you come back to these verses, and so what God is doing here is he's reiterating to the Israelites that the Edomite kingdom, it's destroyed. And even if some Edomites come up and say, hey, we're going to rebuild, what does it say he's going to do? He's going to tear it down. He's basically showing the distinction. Both of you were leveled. But I've brought you back to rebuild, to be in relationship with me, to walk with me. But this group, I've destroyed them. And even if they want to rebuild, I'm saying no. And I will keep tearing it down and keep tearing it down. Again, he's showing them there's two distinctions. There's a God of mercy. Because do the Israelites deserve to get their country back? No. You'll see that in a few weeks. It's not that they deserve it. It's because they're receiving the mercy of God. And the Edomites, they're receiving the justice of God. And so you're seeing this distinction, and he's showing them over and over, I have loved you, and I've shown myself faithful throughout all of time. Now start to know me and start to see who I am. So it's very important. And so one of the distinctions, I'll just mention this, and I've already said it, but just so you really hear it. The descendants of Esau, they receive justice. They receive what they're due because of their sin. The descendants of Jacob, their sin should receive the same justice. But what instead do they receive? Mercy. And so that's what I would say. It's a good reminder, too, as believers. We also, apart from Christ, deserve the justice of God. But it's only because before the foundation of the earth, he chose us to place his mercy upon us, that we don't deserve that forever departure from his presence. Does that make sense? So again, just like he's doing with the Israelites here, he's saying, come back and know the most important thing. I have set my love upon you. It would say the same thing to us. Whatever your circumstances may be them good, be them difficult, or somewhere in between. God loves you, and your circumstances aren't an indicator of his love. Because I think in the same way, just as a side note, sometimes when everything's going good, sometimes we feel like, oh, well, God really loves me right now. Is that a right? No, our circumstances don't make him love us more or love us less. He loves us. It was just settled. So that's a little side point. So anyway, so let's keep going on to finish it. Malachi verse 5. It says, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What does this mean? Doesn't that seem kind of like just this random thing stuck on at the end? Why do you think he says this to them? Right. Even when they were in exile, he loved them. And what else? Because he's showing his control not just over the Israelites, but over who else? Over the Edomites. Think about this. Back in this time, they were really big on, this is our God. This is this country's God. This is this country's God. What God is saying, I am your unique God, but I'm over everybody. There is not a people group, a nationality that I am not sovereign over. So he's saying, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I'm God over everything. So what does that make this? It would bring back to the people of Israel, like,
not that he was just God over our little Israelites. This is the God over all of the universe. And he has set his love on us. That is a sobering thought, isn't it? And what should it cause the people to do? Worship. And fear him and walk in his ways. What should it do for us? Worship. Walk in his ways. Fear him. God is sovereign over the entire world. He has children of promise throughout all the nations. And he loves them no matter what their circumstances may be communicating to them. And what this is calling us to do in this passage, basically Malachi is saying to them from the Lord, remember your election and your calling as my unique people. And I think that's the same call for each one of us. Remember your election. Remember your calling to relationship with the Lord. Because when we fix our eyes on him and understand the relationship that he has with, it should change a lot in our lives. And it helps bring things into clarity, doesn't it? So that's what he's going to do here. I want to read, you know, I told you last week, I want to read one of the poems from the Valley of Vision. It's called Election. Then I'm going to have us do something at the table just for 5 to 7 minutes, as I promised. But I want you to hear this, because I thought, man, these Puritans can write. So, and it really goes along with our passage. As we start this book, that is going to be convicting to us in different ways. Maybe not every week for each one of us, but there will be things that come up that I think the Lord's going to speak to different ones of us at different times. But I don't want us to get so stuck on that without remembering first that he has come to his people and he says, I love you and I have loved you. And then let that be what motivates you then to confess your sin and to walk rightly. Does that make sense? So let's just listen. It says, Holy Trinity, all praise to thee for electing me to salvation by foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. I adore the wonders of the condescending love and marvel at the true believer's high privilege within whom all heaven comes to dwell, abiding in God and God in him. I believe it, but help me experience it to the full. Continue to teach me that Christ's righteousness satisfies justice and evidences thy love. Help me to make use of it by faith as the ground of my peace and of thy favor and acceptance so that I may live always near the cross. It is not feeling the Spirit that proves my saved state, but it is the truth of what Christ did perfectly for me. All holiness in him is by faith made mine, as if I had done it. Therefore, I see the use of his righteousness for satisfaction to divine justice in making me righteous. It is not inner sensation that makes Christ's death mine, for that may be delusion, being without the word, but his death apprehended by my faith and so testified by word and spirit. I bless thee for these lively exercises of faith, for the righteousness that is mine in Jesus, for grace to resign my will to thee. I rejoice to think that all things are at thy disposal, and I love to leave them there. Then prayer turns wholly into praise, and all I can do is to adore and love thee. I want not the favor of man to lean upon, for I know that thy electing grace is infinitely better. Isn't that beautiful? It's one of those, I know you need to kind of see it to actually really take it in. So what I want you guys to do now, in the next few minutes at your table,
There's a little slip of paper, and this is what I want y'all to kind of talk through. And I'm just going to read it. It says, when our circumstances are difficult and or the season we are in feels dark and lonely, as a believer, how do we walk through these times? So how do we walk through these hard times? And it can be real practical. This isn't a one person dominate and say, oh, in 1977, this is what happened. It's not that kind of a thing. But so I really want you to think about when we're in these places as believers, how are we supposed to walk through these times? What do we know about the Word of God? Hint, one of them is to remember our election and calling. If you were in the Psalm study, we kept saying, take your eyes off your circumstances, fix them on the Lord. And so I just gave you one of the answers. So there you go. But talk a little bit more about that. And then the second question I think is equally important, which is how well do we take our own advice on this matter? Whatever we just say, how well do we do that? So you have like 7 minutes and then I'll bring us back together for one last thing. So go. Ladies, I hate to stop you. I just want to, you can stay and keep chit-chatting after we close. But I want you to think about this because our life is full of hard circumstances and it is difficult. And so I have an explanation. I'm sure you're thinking, what has she drawn on the truth? I'll explain this in a minute. So one of the things, because we talked about with the Israelites here beforehand, there's this lack of really knowing the word. And you're going to see that play out in Malachi. Even their teachers aren't teaching them truths of the word. So that leads to bad worship, wrong understanding of God, lack of understanding that God loves them, knowing their own history as a people and what it means to be sovereignly chosen by God. So that plays in to them standing there going, how do you love us? And so the same thing with us. We have to be women of the word. We need to understand that God loves us. Not because our circumstances are telling us something, but because the truth of the Word of God has told us something. The other part of this is, I'm going to talk about a sequoia tree really quick. Most trees, and of course I'm not a tree person, so I just heard this example before and I've been wanting to use it. So, like most trees, they're almost as deep as they are tall. Because the roots have to go deep. With a sequoia tree, that's not the case. So they get really tall. I mean, imagine this is a person. That's the scale. There you go. Their roots, you would think that their roots would go way down here, wouldn't you? But they don't. Their roots, they go a little ways in. But what they do is they go far and wide and they interconnect with all the other sequoia trees. So that when the wind comes, they're stronger, yes, because they have roots, but because they're very interconnected with the trees around them. And I think what that says to us is, yes, we have to be deeply rooted in the Word of God. That's always first and foremost. But we also have to be deeply connected with those that the Lord has placed around us. Because winds will come and circumstances will be difficult. And at times, we will be the one that always sees our circumstances and we're doubting the love of God. And we need the messenger to come and go, he has loved you. And I'm going to stand here with you through the storm. And I'm going to hold you up while you're not believing the truths. I'm going to keep pointing you to the truths. Does that make sense? And so I think sometimes we're not as good at that as maybe our grandparents were when life seemed a little bit slower. And you could have deeper root connections, right? And so just a side challenge, this is not in Malachi, but just a challenge for us. Start spreading the roots. start finding out who are the fellow sequoia trees next to you that you can grab hold. But then also firmly know the word of God for your own walk, but also for the person who's rooted next to you and who they're rooted next to you. Does that make sense? Okay. So we're going to keep reading next week in Malachi, beginning in verse 6, and we're going to talk about worship. And I'm just going to let you know right now, this one kicked my tail in my own walk with the Lord when I studied this. I was like, no! Now you're going to read it and go, what in the world was she, dealing with? But I'm just saying, there are parts of this book that I think the Lord, he may have particular words for each one of us. So I'm not saying that next week is the one that's going to grip you. It was, now you're going to be thinking, what in the world was our director of women's struggling with? But anyway, so if you did not sign, where is the clipboard? Okay, got it. Have y'all had it? If you didn't sign it and you want to sign it, mark it. And if you want notes, make sure and put that on there. And then we will see you guys next week. I'm going to close us in prayer. Go back and reread Malachi 1. And I would encourage you in your own quiet time before the Lord, just spend some time talking with the Lord about your salvation and just really pondering that and what it is that before the foundation of the world and before time, God was saying, Cat Russell. I mean, those are overwhelming things that I think sometimes we don't stop and think about. And just ask the Lord to remind you of that. And then let that shape you as you move forward in walking in obedience to him. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, again, I know I said it before, but God, we are women. We love you. And God, we know that we only love you because you loved us first. And you changed our dead heart to a live heart. And you brought us into relationship with you. And God, we know that we're not unique in the sense that we deserved any of that. But we are a most grateful group of women that you chose to bring us into relationship with you. And so, God, as we leave this place and we ponder, what does that mean? Help us then to think through how we respond to you in our worship, in how we obey you, how we walk with you, how we relate with our brothers and sisters. And so, God, I pray that we would be encouraged that just like to the people of Malachi's time, the first thing you wanted to say to them was you loved them. That as we start this study, the first thing you wanted to say to us was that you loved us. And so, God, may we walk away from here rejoicing. So we thank you and pray all this in your son's name. Amen.